I'm sure that you all know what it's like to have to rely on someone. You've expected them to be committed to doing something, perhaps to give you a ride somewhere, or to meet you somewhere, or to perform some task for you. And they've said that they would do it, and you've made plans according to that promise. And you've been let down. They've proved unreliable. How frustrating that can be. You know what it's like. It can be inconvenient. It could mean great disappointment. All your plans and your own promises have to be broken because someone else has been inconsiderate and broken their promise. Now, Boaz made promises to Ruth. He assured her, as we saw last week when she went to him and asked him to redeem her and her inheritance. He promised. He said effectively to her, "Leave it in my hands. I'll sort it out." And Ruth, we saw, went home. And she waited, expectantly, relying on Boaz and on his word. Naomi had confidence. "Sit still," she says to her fidgety daughter. "He'll do it. He will not rest until he said, done what he said to you." This book of Ruth and our studies in it are coming to a rapid conclusion. We've learned much from its contents. We've learned so many different pictures of redemption, as Vic mentioned earlier. We saw how those opening passages spoke about the fall of mankind, pictured for us in Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion in their faithlessness and their disobedience, and how that very literally brought their own deaths, and how it is figurative of the spiritual death that all have entered into through the fall of the first man and woman. We saw how Ruth and Naomi turned their backs on Moab, where all of these things took place, that they returned to Bethlehem, to Naomi's homeland, to the place of her people and of her God. And we saw how that was a picture for us of redemption, of turning our back on sin, of returning to our Lord, to his people. We saw the pictures there in chapter 2 of the gleaning in the fields, the searching for sustenance. And we saw how that pictured for us the need that we have to search in God's word, in these harvest fields of his promises, for the truths that can sustain us in this life and prepare us and strengthen us for the life to come. We saw how Ruth was in need of a redeemer to perpetuate the name of their family, of Elimelech, and to purchase back the possessions that Naomi had sold due to their poverty. And we saw how this pictures for us the redemption that we all need. We who are in slavery to sin and who must be freed from that at great cost. We saw how Ruth approached Boaz last week and how he promised to redeem her, and we saw how this is a picture of the sinner knowing their desperate condition, who goes to Jesus Christ and pleads with him to redeem them. And now in chapter 4 we come to this fulfillment of Boaz's promise. He didn't let Ruth down. He didn't fail on his commitment to redeem Ruth and her possessions. And in this chapter, we see a tremendous picture of the fulfillment of Christ's promise to redeem those who will repent of their sins and trust in him. Jesus has not failed on his promise. He has committed himself to providing redemption for his people, and he has provided that redemption and continues even this day to apply that redemption to the lives of his people. The events that are described then in the fourth chapter of Ruth tell us various things about the redemption which Boaz accomplished on behalf of Ruth, and therefore they teach us important truths concerning the redemption promised by Jesus Christ. And there's so much in this chapter that we could look at, so many different aspects of this redemption that we could draw out. But this morning I want us to consider six things that the events described here tell us about the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. And the first thing that this story tells us is that the redemption is legal. It's a legal redemption. Boaz promised Ruth that he would redeem her. He would go about this in a way that would uphold the laws of their land. He'd already explained to her why it was he hadn't gone and knocked on their door and offered to redeem them. He already told them two things. He told Ruth that explained the delay in the hope that Ruth had perhaps had raised within her, as Boaz had shown such generosity to her in the harvest fields. Why didn't he come now that harvest was over? Why didn't he complete this task that he had begun, this good work that he had started? Well, he says, there's two reasons. One is that there's a closer relative than myself, and he has first right of redemption. And the other is, well, you're young and I'm much older, and I wasn't sure whether you would want me to redeem you. But when Ruth comes to him, he shows his willingness and he promises that he will do all that is necessary. And what does he do? Well, Vic read the passage to us. He went the next day to the gate and he sat down there. The gate was, as most gates are, an entrance. Here, the entrance into the city. But it also acted as more than an entrance. Here was a place where decisions were made, where legal processes were enacted, where situations like this were resolved. Here the elders of the city would meet together and discuss various concerns that had been brought before them. And so Boaz goes to the gate. It would be similar to us going to court and sorting things out in court in a legal way, in the right and proper way. And he sat down there, and then he saw this close relative coming along. So he calls him aside and asks him to sit there. And then later on he sees 10 elders of the city, and he asks them to sit down as well. Here they are then. Here is the court in session. Now everything can be sorted out properly, above board. You see, Boaz wasn't going to go and fulfill his own desires and the desires of Ruth without reference to the requirements of the law. He wasn't going to do this in some underhanded way. There was no way that Boaz would leave room for someone to come along later on and accuse him of acting unfairly. There was no way, knowing that there was a closer relative than himself, that he would take Ruth as his wife and redeem their property and have that hanging over his head. Will this closer relative come along? Will he claim that he had first rights to this property? No, Boaz performs the redemption that he had promised, but he does so in a legal way, at risk of not being able to get what he wanted and not being able to do as Ruth particularly desired. Yes, he could get her redemption, but would it be he who would redeem her? But he performs his duty according to the law. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, he came into this world to fulfill a requirement of the law, that he be a close relative of those whom he was to redeem. He came incarnate, in human form, the God-man, because he had to be related to us. He had to be one with us, one of us, if he was to perform this great task of redemption and do it in a way that would fulfill the just requirements of God's law. For God's law charges all humanity with having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, having fallen short of his requirements. We all stand guilty before God. From the youngest of us here to the oldest, we have all broken God's law. We failed to do those things that he requires of us. Instead, we've done those things that he's commanded us not to do. Jesus came, and he came as one of us, and yet so different from us. We who are born in sin, he was born perfect, conceived of the Holy Spirit and brought into this world, not knowing the corruption of Adam's fallen nature, not being influenced by that corruption already dwelling within him, not being an inheritor of all that we inherit as members of this human race, because he came as the God-man, perfect, and yet also incarnate. God, yet also man. And in doing so, he came and he was able to fulfill those requirements of the law, that he stand as a representative for us, even as Adam initially stood as a representative for the human race. In Adam's sin, we all sin, Paul tells us in Romans. And in Jesus Christ, and in his perfect life, we all who trust in him have life, perfect life. Jesus Christ came and he satisfied all the just requirements of God's law by living perfectly once he was here. It isn't simply that Jesus Christ's conception was immaculate, not the Virgin Mary's, but Jesus Christ's conception is immaculate, perfect. His birth, his life as a child, as an adolescent, as a young man, perfect in every way. No one could point a finger at Jesus Christ and accuse him justly of any wrongdoing whatsoever. Oh, there were those who misunderstood him, even his own parents. Remember when he was aged 12 and he had gone up with them to Jerusalem to keep the feasts there, and how he had remained there speaking and discussing the law with the priests in the temple. And his parents, after searching for him for 3 days, found him there and effectively accused him of not respecting them. And he said, "Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" They misunderstood what he was about. And they misunderstood who his father really was. But even then, he did nothing wrong, nothing sinful. Even in all the misunderstandings that he inevitably faced as a child and as a young person, he never once committed any sin. And even when his greatest enemies tried to bring charges against him that they could do away with him, they had to bring trumped up charges. And it took them a long time before they could find even two people who could remotely agree to bring a false accusation against him. Such was the perfection of this man, Jesus Christ. And so he stood before the judge, before God the Father, as one who was perfect, as one who in no way deserved to die, as one who in no way had broken any of God's laws. He had fulfilled them. He had kept them to the last. And he stood before the judge. And he pleaded with that judge that he would look upon him as one who carried the sins of his people. And there, as one who was perfect, as one who was righteous, as one who was holy, he was sentenced to death because of the sins of others. He came and he fulfilled the legal option of becoming a substitute for others. Fulfilled all those pictures in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices that were made, showing that there was coming one who would act as a substitute, who would die in the place of those who truly deserved to die. And Jesus came and he performed that great work of substitution in redemption. There's no way that anyone can ever say, Jesus did this underhandedly. He tricked. He deceived. He hid his real motives. And he performed this deed improperly. No, Jesus has performed a legal redemption on behalf of his people. That's what the writer to the Hebrews argued in Hebrews chapter 10. He begins there in that chapter by explaining that all the sacrifices that the Jews had performed day after day, year after year, could actually achieve nothing. They were just symbols. They were types. They were shadows of reality. They weren't the substance. They weren't the reality itself. And the writer there says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible that these creatures who stand far removed from the glory of the creation of man, these could not stand in the place of man, these dumb animals. But Jesus Christ came and he offered himself, that through offering himself, Jesus Christ could sanctify once for all those who trust in him. He did it. He did it perfectly as man and as God. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law's demands and provided a legal redemption for those who trust in him. Well, secondly, this redemption that Boaz provided for Ruth was a desirable redemption. And when I say it was a desirable redemption, I'm not looking at it from Ruth's point of view. We've already seen that. We've seen that Ruth wanted this redemption. She went at some risk to the threshing floor and pleaded with Boaz to take her, to redeem her and her inheritance. Of course, Ruth desired it. But the thing is, Boaz desired it as well. Boaz acted consistently with his own desires. He didn't do it out of duty. He didn't do it by coercion. It wasn't simply that he took pity on Ruth and decided that out of the goodness of his heart, he would do this thing. Certainly he did it out of the goodness of his heart. But he wanted to do it. He gave evidence of that before Ruth ever came to him. In his generosity out in the field. In the notice that he took of Ruth. He had fallen in love with this young woman. And he wanted to marry her. He only held back because he knew that there were others. Or at least one other who had a greater right. And he held back because he wasn't sure whether this was something that Ruth wanted. He wanted it. He desired it. And when he knew that it was something that she wanted, he took those legal steps to acquire her as his wife and to fulfill his promises to her. No one forced him to do it. it was of his own free will. So unlike the nearer relative, there he stood, offered the possessions that had once belonged to Naomi. Oh yes, he would redeem those. But Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth the non-Israelite. Oh no, that was asking too much. He had the rights, but he would not redeem her. Boaz wanted to. He was willing to. He desired the opportunity to redeem her. And this is such a wonderful picture for us of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has purchased for his people. Not because he was forced to. God the Father didn't say to God the Son, I've got those people down there on earth who have behaved very badly, but I want to redeem them. And the way that this can be done is if you'll go and you'll live among them for a time. And if you'll lay down your life for them as a substitute, then we can redeem them. We can free them from their slavery to sin. We can bring them back into a right relationship with us. I want you to go and do it. And God the Son didn't grumble and complain and say, well, can't you send someone else? I don't really want to do this. I've got better things to do than to waste my life on a bunch of rebels like them. Almost sounds irreverent to even think that Jesus could have had such thoughts. No, Jesus came freely. Jesus came willingly. Jesus came into this world knowing all that he would have to do. He came knowing what sort of people it was he was going to be redeeming. And he came because he wanted to. He wanted to redeem. It was he who loved us. Yes, the Father loves us. But so does the Son. The Son who came and laid down his life for his sheep. What a great shepherd he is. What a great brother he is. He came desiring to redeem. In Hebrews, again in chapter 12, and in verse 2 there, we read these words, that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That means the one who started it, who authored it, who began it. And the finisher, not the one who brings it to an end. Our faith is never brought to an end. It continues. But finisher has the idea of like a craftsman who finishes his work, brings it to perfection. This is what Jesus does. He's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What was that joy? The joy of redeeming? The joy of fulfilling this great and noble task of purchasing back those people who have sold themselves into slavery to sin. This is the joy that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. And in Isaiah, in that well-known chapter, the 53rd chapter, the writer says a similar thing there in verses 10 through 12. It says there that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is to bruise Christ. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will be satisfied He will be filled with joy. He will come to the end of that task and he will know that he has done a great thing. Jesus Christ went to the cross, not because he was coerced, not because it was demanded of him as a duty. He went there because it was his desire to redeem a people to himself, and it was the only way he could do it. His life for theirs. His perfect, holy, righteous life for their corrupt, sinful, rebellious lives. Jesus wanted to do it. He went and redeemed. And thirdly, this redemption that Boaz provided for Ruth can be described as a remarkable redemption. I've already drawn your attention to the fact that Ruth was a foreigner. Yes, she's the widow of an Israelite. She's the daughter-in-law of an Israelite. She's come to Bethlehem with great love for her mother-in-law that has been noted by all who have met her. But she's still always referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the foreigner. And that fact that she's still seen as a foreigner, she hasn't been fully accepted into the society there, despite certain rights that she has through marriage and relationships. Still seen as someone outside of the community. A virtuous woman, yes, but still outside the community. It put the closer relative off completely. Oh no, he wouldn't redeem Ruth the Moabitess. But Boaz would. Boaz, of course, himself was the son of a mixed marriage. His mother, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute who had been saved when Jericho fell because of her trust in the God of Israel and her willingness to risk her own life to save the spies. He knew perhaps what it was to have some stigma attached to the family. He wasn't afraid of that. He saw her virtues. He saw her desire to live for the Lord. He wanted her. But it was still remarkable that he would do this in that community, not knowing how others might react. An old, much older man marrying this young woman, an Israelite marrying this foreigner. But he went ahead and he did it. What an act of grace it was for him to do this. And the sinner's state as an enemy of God, and one who is distanced from God by his sinfulness, makes the redemption that Jesus has provided for his people a remarkable one. It's an amazing thing, this redemption. It's something that is beyond what could have been reasonably expected. Paul himself says, doesn't he, in his letter to the Romans, that for a good man, for a righteous man, someone might dare to die. But that God showed his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, foreigners, alienated from him, Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ redeemed us. Something that is amazing for us to behold. And in Psalm 49, this is expressed by the psalmist in verse 8. The redemption of their souls is costly, the psalmist says. And just before it, he says, no one can redeem or ransom his brother. No one can give his life for another. We all need to be ransomed. It's costly, this redemption. Why is it costly? It's costly because of what we ought to be, contrasted with what we are. Jesus Christ was what we ought to be. This remarkable redemption is seen further in the enormity of our sin and our distance from God. Paul, again in his letter to the Romans, says there is no one who seeks God, no one who desires God. So God comes seeking us in this work of redemption. We don't go seeking him. That makes it remarkable. That God should come to a people who have no desire for him. Ruth had grown to desire Boaz through what she had seen in him, his generosity, his obvious concern for her. But here, in Christ, there is a difference. That we haven't desired Christ. We haven't looked for him. He came looking for us. What a wonderful redemption that is. Fourthly, this redemption that Christ has, that Boaz provided for Ruth, was a public redemption. He did it publicly. He called for witnesses as he stood there before the elders of the city, before the closer relative, and before others who had possibly gathered around to see what business was being transacted on this day. He stood before the people and he said to them, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." He calls on them, "You are witnesses this day that I have done this thing." Not something hidden, not something that Boaz was ashamed of. No, Boaz was not ashamed to own Ruth as his wife. He wasn't ashamed to stand before the people and cry out, "Look at what I am doing. Hear what I have transacted. I have performed the rite of the Redeemer and purchased the property of Elimelech and Mahlon and Kilian, which was sold by the hand of Naomi. And I have taken Mahlon's widow to be my wife." Not ashamed to do that. Not ashamed that she was a foreigner. Not ashamed that she was outside of the people of Israel proper. Oh no, he would bring her in. He would take her to wife. And he would raise up an inheritance, a name for her and for her family. And Jesus Christ didn't perform his redemption in secret. It was a public thing. It had many witnesses at the time. His death was out in the open among the people. They heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of them standing close to the centurion may have heard him say, "Surely this was a righteous man," or "Surely this was a son of God." And many, many over the following days witnessed his resurrection, heard him teach, heard his promises of him ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to his people, promising to work out all that he has done and to apply this purchased redemption to his people through the ages to come. The wonderful thing about this redemption of Jesus Christ is that it is public. It's not private. It's known. Jesus Christ, you see, wasn't ashamed to let it be known that he was redeeming rebellious sinners to himself. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2 verse 11 tells us that he was not ashamed, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Have you ever been ashamed of your families? Have you ever been ashamed of what your brothers or your sisters have done? Have you ever been ashamed of what your parents have done? Oh, Mum, oh, Dad, how could you? Not in front of my friends. Jesus Christ isn't ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that amazing? When you think of what we were like, when you think of what we are like, we who have been redeemed at such tremendous cost, and he's not ashamed. He wants it now. You are my people. I am your God. You are my children. I am your father. You are my brothers and sisters. You are joint heirs with me, and I am not ashamed to own you as such. What a tremendous thing this is. Fifthly, Boaz's redemption of Ruth was purposeful. Wasn't simply the desire that he had to have her as his wife. But he had a purpose to it. He tells the people, the witnesses around him, I have acquired Ruth as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day. He had done this to fulfill his own desires, certainly, but for a purpose. The Redeemer was to marry the widow of the deceased, to raise up offspring who would carry the name of the deceased. He was to father children for Mahlon, that the possession would stay in that family line. He had a purpose, a focus to this redemption. And Jesus Christ also has purposed a particular aspect to this redemption. There's something that he's doing, something that he's achieving in this redemption. And it's simply this, the continuation of the perfect creation that God had made and which man has spoiled. That image of God that has been marred by the fall. Christ came to redeem it. He came to bring a new heavens and a new earth. He came to set things up that they might continue as they were before. Only perhaps, certainly, even better than they were before. There's purpose. Romans 8 verse 29 tells us quite clearly that God has chosen us and he has called us. He has justified us for this purpose that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And that passage that we read in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 essentially tell us the same thing. That we are to be made like Jesus Christ. That we are to be restored to our former condition. That the world that God made through Jesus Christ, that world in all its perfection, as it was first created, should be restored, should be redeemed. That's what Jesus came to do. To perpetuate the name of the family of God, unspoiled, unmarred by sin, as it was meant to be. And finally, this redemption is a praiseworthy redemption. Oh, the people, no matter what fears Boaz may have had, obviously the closer relative had fears of what other people would think if he married this Moabitess. Maybe Boaz had certain fears that he would be spurned by society after this. But no, the people praise him. The people said, "We are witnesses. We've heard all that you say. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." They praised him for this tremendous act of kindness that he had performed for Naomi and Ruth and their family. Oh, he was praised. He was blessed. They called on God to bring blessing upon this man. Ruth is only mentioned in passing. It's Boaz who receives the praise. And certainly Ruth was to be blessed. But it is Boaz who is praised. It is he who is exalted. And so it is in the redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ. We're not praised for our part. It is Christ who has done the work. It is he who died. It is he who rose again and accomplished our salvation. It is he who is given all the glory and the praise spoken of there in Ephesians, which we read. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. But what better passage to turn to than to the book of Revelation, where this is brought out so very, very clearly. In Revelation chapter 4, in verse 8, we're told that around the throne in heaven, the living creatures sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Certainly worthy of praise, having made this great world in which we live. But there's more. There's more to this. In chapter 5 and verse 9, they sing a new song, we're told, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And they lifted their voices again, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We're blessed. Ruth was blessed. We're blessed in our redemption. But it is Jesus Christ who is praised. There is no praise for we who needed to be redeemed. All the praise goes to him who performed this great work of redemption. Boaz was praised by the people. And our Saviour will be praised by the whole world. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, this chapter describes the redemption Boaz accomplished and applied to Ruth. Her circumstances were so completely transformed by his love for her and his willingness to possibly sacrifice his reputation, definitely pay a great price, that this poverty-stricken foreigner might become a wealthy Israelite. Redemption accomplished and applied. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. Jesus Christ coming into this world to redeem at great cost sin-enslaved enemies of God. To bring them into a relationship with God that makes them joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all of glory. Do we begin to appreciate what Christ has done for us? And how do we respond to that? Will we, like Ruth, live a life that is worthy of her Redeemer? She was already a virtuous woman, and she was there blessed by the Lord. A son was born to her. She raised him as a godly young man. He was in the lineage of David, who himself is in the lineage of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do we walk worthy of our Redeemer, those of us who trust in Jesus Christ? Those of us who have known this redemption accomplished and applied for us. For those of you who haven't come and haven't trusted in Jesus, Jesus has promised to redeem all those who turn from their sins and trust in him. He's not like those people who make promises and break them. He's not someone that can't be trusted. He's someone that makes commitments and keeps them. You can trust in Jesus Christ. You can rely in him that the work that he did on the cross is a work that is trustworthy, that is a work that accomplishes that which he purposes. Will you trust him? Will you turn to him? Will he become your Redeemer? May God help us both today and always to look to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and to praise him for it.